Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Our title for tonight is The Holy God. And I don't know whether you've had the same sort of experience as me, but sometimes I come across a scripture and it just won't leave me alone. And I find that I have to do something with it. And over the last few weeks, our text for this evening seems to have cropped up in various places, so much so that even I noticed it. And then my son Mark lent me a book about God. And I found it a difficult book to read. This author attempted to describe the indescribable God. And he went down many paths, including nuclear physics, and he very quickly lost my interest. As my son has a master's degree in theology, I presume that it made sense to him, but it totally lost me, and I didn't finish the book. But this book, together with that scripture that kept occurring, sparked my interest, and it set me off on tonight's sermon. In the book, the author gave an illustration that set me thinking. And this illustration was, he said, "I ran across the story of a Christian who was asked by a rabbi friend, 'Do Christians believe that God is holy?' Well, the question shocked her. She immediately thought of her deep attachment to the perennially popular hymn, 'Holy, Holy, Holy,' and of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer when we ask that God's name be hallowed. How could anyone think that God's holiness wasn't important to Christians?" But before she could answer, the rabbi went on, "When I ask my fellow Jews to identify the one word that comes to mind when they think of God, they almost always answer, 'Holy.' But when I ask Christians, the consistent answer is, 'Love.' So I began to wonder if Christians think about the holiness of God very much at all." Carl Henry, who was dean of an evangelical college, has long warned that in much modern Christianity, divine holiness is transposed with divine love, with the effect of distorting both holiness and love. Divine holiness gets compromised, divine love gets sentimentalized. And it got me wondering, how does this affect how we think of God and how we worship God? Do we see God as holy, totally separate, totally different, as one who must be given the utmost respect and who we contemplate with awe? Or do we see God as a friendly, comfortable, favourite uncle figure who gives us treats and goodies and looks on us with benign love? In his book entitled The Trivialization of God, Robert McCulloch says that you can visit a church on any Sunday morning, any Sunday meeting, almost any will do, and you will find a congregation pretty comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within their precise doctrinal formulas, who is poised and ready to meet their every need, and who bathes their hectic, troubled souls in calming words that tell the worshippers that everything is okay after all. But you're not likely to find much awe or mystery, much less any fear or dread. McCulloch says, respectful reserve may be there, but little, if any, fall on your face awe. Self-conscious dignity may hang in the air like incense after high mass, but nothing unsettling, nothing disorientating, nothing to strip away your certainties until your soul lies prostrate in naked embarrassment. Challenging words. But as Stephen challenged us last Sunday evening, how often do we settle for the same old? You have to wonder if we might be exchanging the God of the Bible for a more domesticated and friendly version, and to wonder what we're losing in the trade. Perhaps it's not surprising that a rabbi would ask a Christian whether he believed that God is holy. Some Christians might even think that the holy God is the God of the Old Testament, looming darkly over Mount Sinai. But now God, our New Testament God, is a loving and approachable Father through Jesus Christ. The holy God has changed into the loving God. The mask of severe holiness has come off, revealing the smiling face of ultimate love. And of course, that's nonsense. You can't split up the Bible like that, ignoring all the offending pages as we go along. God is no less awesome and holy in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. As we see in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, God has not changed. The writer of the Hebrews, who so wonderfully shows how Jesus opens up the way to God's holy throne, still urges us to be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The one God of the Bible is the Holy God, Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. After thinking about God's holiness over the last few weeks, I've come to one clear conclusion. It's a very hard thing to describe. And one reason is that the other attributes of God, such as omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, are not really the stuff of everyday conversation. But holy, like love, has become a common four-letter word. I looked up the word holy in the dictionary, and first there came all the definitions, interestingly very little about God, and then a long list of colloquial expressions such as holy cats, holy moly, holy mackerel, holy smoke, and I'm sure you can add your own noun to the end of that. And that caused me to begin to wonder, where did my view of what the word holy come from? I wondered if the story of the burning bush, where God demands that Moses take off his shoes, for you are standing on holy ground, whether that shaped my earliest holiness. My grandmother Clara's front room was our domestic equivalent of a holy place. It was kept for really special occasions, and boy, you'd better take off your shoes when you went in there. So how do you talk about the immense depths of holiness in an age that constantly trivializes it? The root word means cut off, withdrawn from ordinary use. When we say that God is holy, we mean that God is completely different from what we are. The holiness of God reflects an awareness of the awesome strangeness, the fearsome otherness, the dreadful majesty of God, which makes him distinct from all others and comparable to no created being. But in the Bible, God's holiness is more than absolute otherness. It also has a moral quality. The holy God is utterly pure and not only untouched by, but deeply offended by anything that is unclean, evil or sinful, or anything destructive of his good creation. And it's those two qualities of holiness together that we see in Isaiah's vision. The vision pictures a transcendent God who is high and lifted up, sitting on the throne. The mere hem of God's robe fills the entire temple, and his glory, his beauty, his staggering brilliance fills the whole earth. And God is surrounded by seraphs, special fiery angels who stand by the throne and offer unending worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And these heavenly beings are endlessly singing and worshipping God. Heaven is constantly filled with beings singing and worshipping the Holy God. I wonder if you've ever thought about just how much singing and worshipping the angels do. Often, when numbers of angels appear in Scripture, they're singing. Think of the Annunciation to the shepherds in Bethlehem. Think of the scenes in Revelation. And singing is also inherent within us humans. Think of the crowds at football matches or other great gatherings. Don't they delight in singing in a great mass together? And is there anything more moving than to hear a great choir or to hear the audience singing in the Albert Hall on the last night of the proms? We have an inbuilt desire to sing, and how much more to sing the praises to our glorious God and King. But then, consider today's popular view of angels. It really is so totally inadequate. You get the sentimental angels that you find in gift shops. You get those that are shown in Touch by an Angel on TV. And the angels appear as charming, sometimes bumbling beings that flit around secretly helping people. But in the Bible, angels are massively terrifying beings that attend the presence of God, and they're sent out as his flaming messengers. Everyone who sees one is overwhelmed with dread, and invariably the first words that the angels have to say is, "Do not be afraid." In Isaiah's vision, when these mighty beings speak, the foundations of the temple shake. John Piper catches the essence of this. He says, "Given the grandeur of the scene and the power of the angelic host, we best not picture chubby-winged babies fluttering around about the Lord's ears. We'd do better to think of the blue angels diving in formation before the presidential entourage and cracking the sound barrier just before his face." And of course, these seraphs are not guarding the throne of God. While in pagan religions, angel wings guard the deity, in Isaiah's vision, they cover themselves with their wings, because not even these mighty and holy angels can gaze upon the one on the throne, where God sits. That picture of God sitting there on his throne is not a picture of mere inaction. Again, John Piper captures the point. He says, "No vision of heaven has ever caught a glimpse of God ploughing a field, or cutting his grass, or shining shoes, or filling out reports, or loading a truck. Heaven is not coming apart at the seams. God is never at wit's end in his heavenly realm. He sits, and he sits on a throne. All is at peace. All is under control." But as soon as we begin to get this transcendent holiness fixed in our minds, Isaiah drives home the other aspect of holiness, God's utter moral purity. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." To see God as he is means that we see ourselves as we are. God is the transcendent creator. We are weak and dependent creatures. God is utterly pure and cannot abide our personal sin and all of the destructive forces human sin has unleashed upon his creation. Before the vision of God's holiness, Isaiah goes into moral shock, and so should we. Before the Holy One, our personal depravity, our uncleanness, strikes us like a bolt of lightning from heaven. Before the Holy God, the ground is yanked from under our feet, and we're left hanging in the thin air of total vulnerability. We see ourselves as God sees us, and it is scary. In the beginning, I suggested that Christians today prefer to think and talk about God's love rather than his holiness. The fact is that God's love and God's holiness are inseparable. God is loving holiness, and God is holy love. The only kind of love that there is in God is the love of the Holy God. The response from heaven to Isaiah's anguished cry is instantaneous. One of the mighty seraphs carries a hot coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. God touches Isaiah's unclean lips with a burning coal from the altar of holy love. And here is what makes even God's love holy, utterly surpassing anything we could ever imagine, completely different from any love. God is not content to dwell in splendid isolation, separated from his sinful creatures. The holy God is not only the superior one, high and lifted up. He is also the God who desires to come near. The Holy One of Israel declares, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The holy God makes his home amongst unholy people. God's holiness is not only separate, it reaches out. In chapter 57 of Isaiah, we're offered this wonderful portrait of holy love. "For this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." A lot of Old Testament worship and ritual had to do with the mechanics of living with the holy God. Picture it if you can, Israel's wilderness encampment, because there you have a picture of holiness. The tabernacle was the center of a circular camp, with all the people radiating out in tribes from that holy central place. And the tabernacle was, of course, God's symbolic dwelling place amongst his people. But even the tabernacle was divided into parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place had all the furnishings that make dealing with the holy God possible, the laver for cleansing, the altar for sacrifice and prayer. But no one went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and at that only once a year, in fear and in trembling, with the blood of special sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. So powerful was the sense of holiness in that place that the high priest had small bells sewn to the bottom of his robes so that the people outside could hear him move about and know he'd not been struck dead by the presence of God. And he also had silken cords attached to his feet so that if he did die in that holy place, he could be pulled out without anyone else having to go in and risk divine judgment. That's a picture of a holy God dwelling among sinful people. There is the love that wants to be with them and embrace them, but there is also the barrier of holiness that cannot be violated. God's holiness and God's love meet in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the holy God put on humble clothing of human flesh and blood, and he graciously bore our every weakness and assumed the full weight of our human rebellion. It's finally on the cross where the tension of God's holiness and his love break into an earthquake that rocks all of history. The cross is the emblem of a holiness that hates sin and of a love that won't let go. As the nails dig into the soft flesh of Jesus Christ, the holy wrath of God breaks out against all the sin that would destroy his creation. Those nails dig into the flesh of his own Son, the very image of the invisible God. That's God's holy love, a holiness that will not give in one inch to human sin and rebellion, and a love that will pay its terrible price. Without the cross, love and holiness might be seen as rival qualities, cancelling out each other, either holiness overruling love, or love obscuring holiness. But in the cross of Christ, the divine love and the divine holiness kiss each other. In the cross, they both find their ultimate expression. That's what it means when the gospel tells us that the curtain of the temple, separating the Holy of Holies from the other places, was torn in two when Jesus died. That's why we can sing that great song by Cutlass. "Take me past the outer courts, into the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people and the priests who sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, but it's only found in one place. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the coal touch my lips, here I am. But the cross isn't just payment for the sin that reconciles us with the Holy God. It's the beginning of a whole new world where holiness breaks out like the dawn of a new day. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, after he's described God's mighty salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus, turns to his congregation and says in 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy." He didn't say, "Be holy as I am holy." That would be to demand transcendent holiness, something that belongs to God himself. No, he says, "Be holy, because I am holy." In our own small way, we're caught up in God's great work of remaking the world into a place that's resplendent with his holiness, goodness, righteousness, and love. A.W. Tozer says that because we are called to such holiness, then we must be like Moses, cover ourselves with faith and humility. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ, as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed him by. In other words, we must take refuge from the Holy God in the Holy God. We must believe that God sees us as his holy people in his Son, even while he purges us so that we might live in his presence. In the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he describes the first time that the children heard about Aslan, the lion, who is, of course, an allegory of Jesus. Susan, one of the children, asks, "Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "And that you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe." "But he's good. He's the king, I tell you, and he's good." Well, like Aslan, God is definitely not safe. But he's good. And he's more good than we can ever imagine. The holy and transcendent God has covenanted himself in love not to be separated from us. This holy and transcendent God knocks down our sinful ego so that we might find our true self in him. This holy and transcendent God threatens our self-centered complacency so we can find our refuge only in him. He's not safe, but he is good. The holy God is so dreadful, so wholly other, and yet is the God who comes to us in Jesus Christ. His holy love is so great, so overwhelming, that he wills to forgive and embrace our simple humanity and calls us to share in his glory in Christ. At its heart and centre, God's holiness is the love that wants to include us and embrace us. He cauterizes our lips and our hearts with the blood of Christ so that we might join in the eternal chorus of praise. The Holy God then invites us to be part of his great kingdom movement that will end with the whole world bowing before his throne, lost in wonder, love and grace. So the answer to the rabbi's question is that God is both. He is the holy, unapproachable God of the Jewish scriptures, but he is also the loving God who gave his only Son to rescue us. As we saw earlier on, it's a holiness that will not give one inch to human sin and rebellion. But it's also the holy love, a love that will take on its terrible price. As the old Easter hymn so wonderfully put it, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen.